We're reading 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, and the second reading will be 10, 23 to 11, verse 1. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate at the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake, the other man's conscience. I mean not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, why don't we pray before we come to God's word? Prepare our hearts, O God. We pray that we will be ready to hear your word and that we will be open to taking on board what you say to us. May we honour you and bring you glory in our lives this week, we pray. Amen. Well, the question before us from this passage tonight, and in fact the whole of the last few chapters of 1 Corinthians, is how can Christians engage with the world? We live, don't we, in a society which has, by and large, rejected God. And in the absence of God, well, everyone has their own opinion. Everyone has their own truth, their own identity, their own versions of right and wrong. And it can feel, can't it, if we're Christians, that it's a kind of them and us situation. And yet, most people, as we go out there into the world, still believe fundamentally in many things that we would agree with as Christians. They agree with justice, love, compassion. They are rightly horrified by the war in Ukraine. They can sense the beauty of God's world and they want to protect it. Many people feel terribly guilty about things that they have done. They know that they have hurt other people. They long for comfort when they're ill, and they long for hope in the face of death. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, Jesus came to bring the certainty that our confused world is actually searching for. The world out there is looking for Jesus, even if they don't realize it. And by his death and his resurrection, Jesus offers the forgiveness and the eternal life that so many of our friends are longing for. So the question is, how can Christians engage with that world, with the world that we all live in? How can we be out there as Christians introducing Jesus to the world that needs him? Well, as we think about how we engage with the world, I think there are two mistakes we can make, two opposite mistakes. And the first is to become like monks. We hide away from the world, like this happy chap on the screen here. We fill up our address book with entirely Christian friends. I feel very convicted of this. When I scrolled through my address book this afternoon, mostly Christians in there. And being a monk feels very safe. It feels safe because we avoid all of those worldly temptations. We're among Christian friends. But actually, being a monk is selfish. We are not living with the outward-looking attitude that the Apostle Paul has. If you still have the Bible open there on page 1151, look with me at verse 33, down at the bottom right corner there. Paul says, "I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." Do you see that? That's Paul's idea. He doesn't want to live for himself. He wants to live for others so that they may be saved. He's not living like a monk. The opposite mistake is to be like a chameleon. We're blending into the world. We're adopting the godless values and behaviours of people around us. Now, being a chameleon also feels very safe because it avoids all those awkward conversations about Jesus. If no one knows you're a Christian, you never need to talk about it, do you? But actually, it's dangerous because it leads us to idolatry. Now, I think on the next slide I have a definition of idolatry. It's a word we bandy about quite a lot in churches. What is idolatry? Well, it's looking to something or someone to give me what only God can give me. That's idolatry. So, for example, when I think that my security in life comes from my exam results or my money instead of coming from God, my Father. When I think that I am loved because I'm beautiful or I'm popular or because I'm married instead of because I'm a child of God. When we find our hope and our meaning in life from our careers or our families instead of our eternal life with Jesus. Do you see? It's when we put other things in place of God and we're looking for those things to give us what only God can ultimately give us. That is idolatry, and it is cheating on God. That's what Paul flags up for us in verse 22. He says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we cheating on our God? Well, we don't want to be monks or chameleons as we engage with the world. So how can we do it? How can Christians engage with the world? In first century Corinth, this question had come to a head over the whole issue of meat. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll have heard this already. Was it okay for a Christian to eat meat that had come from a pagan temple? It had been sacrificed to a pagan god. Now, I don't think we have that issue in Maidenhead, do we? And so some might say, well, this letter is totally irrelevant. But we do face other dilemmas, other very practical questions about how we, as Christians, can relate to the world. So, for example, on the next slide, can I attend a Hindu wedding? Can I eat halal meat? Is that okay? What about joining a meditative yoga class? A question for the next couple of weeks, can I go to a Halloween party as a Christian? Can I watch an 18-rated movie or play an 18 video game? Should I push for promotion at work? Can I book an expensive holiday? Or can I take part in that diversity and inclusion program that my company is offering me that doesn't seem to be very Christian in its ethics? Now, none of these are easy questions, and I'm not going to give you straightforward answers this evening, if that's what you're hoping for. It takes godly wisdom to know what to do in these situations, and it will depend a lot on the circumstances. But here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we are given four principles that should guide us and help us think through these questions of how to engage with the world. And as we prayerfully reflect on these four principles and apply them, the Spirit will guide us into making wise decisions. Now, before we run through those four principles and think about how to apply them, let me say a word to you if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. I'm aware that every week a number of folks join us and are very welcome here, but who wouldn't say they were Christians? If that's you, then please don't feel left out by this sermon this evening. I hope that these verses from the Bible will help you to understand why your Christian friends make the kind of decisions that they do, why they sometimes join in with what you're doing and sometimes they don't. And I hope you'll see that it's because Christians love God, and also because they love you. They long for you to find what they have found, forgiveness, love, and hope in Jesus. Well, the first two principles you'll be pleased to hear, I'm not going to preach about because we've already heard them over the last couple of weeks. So let's just recap those quickly. If you glance across the page to chapter 8 and verse 9, which you'll find in the top left-hand corner there. The Apostle Paul says, chapter 8, verse 9, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And that's our first principle to follow. We mustn't lead a weaker Christian back into idolatry. You see, as we engage with the world, we mustn't accidentally lead a younger Christian or a less mature believer into idolatry. And we thought, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, about the example of a young Christian woman who had struggled in the past with her addiction to social media. She'd really struggled with it. And even though her Christian friends are perfectly entitled to post on Instagram as much as they like, they choose not to because they know it might lead her back into her very unhelpful addiction, her life of idolatry. Well, now look with me across to chapter 9 and verse 12. So chapter 9, verse 12. The Apostle Paul here has been talking about his rights, and then he says, "But we did not use these rights. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." And that was our second principle. Don't hinder an unbeliever from hearing the gospel. The apostle refused to take payments for his preaching, didn't he? He wouldn't take a penny because he didn't want people accusing him of doing it for the money. And so in the same way, we ought to avoid doing anything that might distract our friends from hearing the gospel. Maybe our unfriendliness or our hypocrisy when we say that we're Christians but fill our time with other stuff. Let's not do things that inadvertently or deliberately hinder people from hearing the gospel. Well, the third principle comes in chapter 10 in the passage that was read to us today. So look with me at chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." And that's the principle. We mustn't join in with idolatry. We must flee from it. Now, years ago, you may not know this, before I worked at St. Mary's, I worked in a research lab, and we often used to use radioactive chemicals to do experiments. They were biological experiments where you'd use radiation as a kind of tracer. And occasionally, someone would mess up and there would be a spill. These chemicals would land up on the floor. And when that happened, we didn't try to clean up the mess and sort of spread it around, make it all worse. No, we ran. We shut the door and we fled the building out into the car park. And that is the sense that Paul wants the Corinthians to have when he says, flee idolatry. No messing around. Flee, he says. And he goes on to explain why in verse 15. He appeals to their common sense. "I speak to sensible people," he says. I hope I'm doing that this evening. "Judge for yourselves what I say," says Paul. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? You see, when we take Holy Communion in church, Paul says we are participating. We are joining in with Christ's body and his blood. Now, of course, it's just ordinary bread. We get it from Sainsbury's. And it's ordinary wine that we use. But they are a visible sign of something invisible, an invisible spiritual reality. When we take that bread and wine, we are recognizing that we are united as Christians with Jesus, and we are united with one another. So, verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one loaf. And it was the same idea in Old Testament times. So verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Those Israelites are joining in as well. And Paul's point is, you are already joined. If you're Christians, you are joined to Jesus and you are joined to one another. So why would you want to join yourself to an idol? Now, the pagan idols in Corinth were just little statues, little marble or wooden statues like that. And they're completely meaningless. They're just bits of wood. And the same is true, let me say, for the things that we are tempted to idolize today. They are harmless in themselves. So if you're studying at the moment, your A-level certificate that you're aiming for, or your GCSE, is just a piece of paper. That's all it is. A piece of paper that tells you what you're qualified in. But when you turn that into a god, when you rely on it to give the satisfaction and the meaning that only God can give you, well, that is idolatry. And according to verse 19, it is the devil who lies behind that idolatry. These are shocking verses, aren't they? They tell us that Satan and his demonic forces want us to replace God with idols. Let me read from verse 19. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, they're just bits of wood, aren't they? But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Do you see? The devil is using all of these possible idols in our life, money, sex, popularity, and so on, to distract us from the true God, the real source of our joy and satisfaction. The devil wants us to cheat on God and follow these meaningless idols. So the principle is clear. Don't join in with idolatry. Now, for the Christians in Corinth, that meant no longer going along to those pagan rituals. And that meant they would probably lose out on some friends and some business deals that went on at the temple. It was a costly thing. For Christians in Maidenhead, what does it mean? Well, it means no longer joining in with the things that our friends idolize, if those things are becoming idols for us as well. So let me suggest a couple of examples. Are you constantly looking at your phone, looking through Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat? I gather it depends how old you are, which of those you look at. Are you on there all the time looking for approval and popularity? Are you afraid of missing out? Do you have FOMO? Well, don't join in with the idolatry of your friends who are doing that. Are you booking nice holidays, perhaps, if you have the money, or doing elaborate renovations on your house just because the neighbours have done it, the neighbours next door? You want to keep up with the neighbours. Well, don't join in with their idolatry. Are you pursuing a promotion at work because everyone else in the office is doing it? I've been there. I know what that's like. Well, don't join in with their idolatry. Let me be clear. There is nothing wrong with social media. There's nothing wrong with a nice holiday. There's nothing wrong with a promotion at work. But if you are relying on those things to give you what only God can give, then you need to stop. Don't join in with idolatry. Well, moving on now to verse 23. Paul recaps a theme that we've seen a number of times over the last few weeks. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And we've seen, haven't we, over the last few weeks, how Christians have great freedoms. We have rights. But sometimes we need to give up those rights for the sake of others, including friends of ours who don't believe in Jesus. Now, the Corinthians were free to eat that meat from the temple if they wanted to. So Paul says that in black and white in verse 25. He says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Even if that meat came from a temple, it doesn't matter because it's the Lord's meat. And so I take it that halal meat from a Muslim shop on sale in a shop is perfectly fine for a Christian to buy. And you can also eat it if you go along to your Muslim friend's house. Look at verse 27. I have put my pages the wrong way around. Here we go. Verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Well, that's straightforward, isn't it? But Paul's advice is very different if you are leading an unbeliever to think that their idolatry is okay. That's our fourth and final principle. Don't lead an unbeliever to think that their idolatry is okay. So verse 28. If anyone says to you, this meat has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. Both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience's sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. You see, as soon as your unbelieving non-Christian friend tells you that you are participating together in this worship, well, then you need to stop. You give up your right to eat the meat because you are misleading your friend if you eat it. You're giving her the impression that her idol worship is okay, that Jesus doesn't really care about these things. And she will think to herself, well, Christians obviously don't mind eating this meat or worshipping this God, so why should I bother with Jesus? A couple of years ago now, the mosque over the other side of the A4 there had an open day, and a number of people from St. Mary's went along in a group to introduce ourselves. Now, I wasn't there myself, but I gather it was a friendly and a respectful encounter. But the people from St. Mary's very carefully avoided giving any impression that they were there to worship. So they obviously didn't bow down on the ground, and they avoided certain parts of the mosque that might give that impression that they were worshipping the same God. They didn't want to mislead their Muslim hosts. Another example, perhaps you have a friend who is obsessively working towards exams or a promotion at work, and they want you to know about it. There's someone like that in every class at school, isn't there? Someone who studies like crazy. They buy all of those study guides, and they tell you all about it because they want to wind you up. Well, they are probably doing it because they think success in that exam is everything to them. They think it will bring them the satisfaction and security that Christians are trusting in God for. You see, Christians study hard and work hard because we want to honor God. God wants us to do our best. But if we join in with that other person, talking up all of the work we've done, telling how late in the night we were working, well, we are leading that other friend to think that their idolatry is okay. They're going to think that Christians have exactly the same attitude to work as they do, and they won't see any need to turn to Jesus. Let's not lead unbelieving friends into thinking that idolatry is okay. Well, four principles then that we've seen in these chapters to help Christians engage with the world. And to put this all into practice, we're going to do something now which I hope will be helpful. Coming up on the screen are some examples of practical, real-life dilemmas that we thought about earlier. Can I attend a Hindu wedding, eat halal meat, and so on? Now, I'm going to go through the first one as a kind of worked example, going through those four principles, which you can see on the right side of the screen there. And then we're going to have a moment of quiet to think about how we might put some of the others into practice. So then, how can a Christian attend a Hindu wedding? I don't know if you've ever had this dilemma. I've had friends have invited me to these weddings. Well, principle number one tells me, don't lead a weaker Christian back into idolatry. So I won't attend that wedding if it's going to confuse my Christian friend, Vinesh, who comes from a Hindu background. I don't want him to think that it's okay to worship Hinduism and go back to his old customs. Principle number two, don't hinder an unbeliever from hearing the gospel. So I won't attend that wedding if my skeptical work colleague Alison is going to accuse me of mixing up religions and being a hypocrite. Principle number three, don't join in with idolatry. So I won't attend that wedding if the bride and groom are going to expect me to participate in that ritual in some way, to worship the Hindu gods. Principle four, don't lead an unbeliever to think idolatry is okay. So I won't attend that wedding if I think it's going to give the impression to everyone else in the room that Jesus and Hinduism are somehow compatible. Now, I don't think that's quite reached the answer yet, has it? I'm still going to need to pray for wisdom and think about it more. But it's a good starting point. Well, why not now pick one of the other dilemmas on that list and think about how those four principles might make some progress in thinking about what to do. You can think about it on your own or chat to a neighbour if you prefer. Let's give ourselves a couple of minutes to do that now, and then I'll draw those conversations to a close. So perhaps we can have that slide up over coffee time afterwards. It would be great to carry on these conversations, wouldn't it? Well, I don't know what conclusions you reached, but of course in real life you would have more than a couple of minutes, and you would be praying. You'd be praying for God's wisdom, for the Holy Spirit to apply God's words to your situation. But I hope that was an insight into how the Bible gives us frameworks in which we pray for wisdom and God will guide us in these decisions. As we finish, let's look at Paul's conclusion in verse 31. So if you still have that open, page 1151. Paul concludes in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, as Christians engage with the world, we do it for the glory of God. And we bring glory by avoiding idolatry and by telling people about Jesus. So Paul says in verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. In other words, everybody, don't cause anyone to stumble. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul wants to bring glory to God, doesn't he? And he concludes in chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What a great place to finish. Jesus is our great example as we engage with the world. In Jesus' life here on earth, he was never a monk, he was never a chameleon. He followed those four principles perfectly. He never led his disciples back into idolatry. He never hindered people from hearing the good news. He never joined in with idolatry himself. And he certainly never led other people to think that their idolatry was okay. Jesus, like Paul who followed him, sought the good of many. Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that they may be saved. And he did it for the glory of God. You see, Jesus is our example to follow as we seek to engage with the world. And through the Holy Spirit, he does more than that. He gives us the wisdom that we need. He empowers us to make wise decisions. So why don't we pray to him now that he will help us? Lord, we thank you that you have shown us how to engage with the world. By your Spirit, please give us wisdom to apply these principles from 1 Corinthians to the situations that we face. Help us to engage well with friends and neighbours this week. And if we haven't yet decided where we stand with you, please speak to us through this word, and may we come to bring you glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.